Amen. For those new today, I've been preaching through the books of the Bible one sermon at a time. One sermon on one book. It's been a challenge. Here we are in Malachi. Can't believe it's the 39th sermon in this series. But here we are, and I'm reading selected portions from Malachi, and then we'll get after it here. Malachi 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, verse 4. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Chapter 4, the first three verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Thanks be to God. Father, for your word, we are thankful for the promises which give us hope, for the precepts which guide and direct our lives. And I pray, O Lord, that faith in each of us will meet those promises and believe them and those precepts and order our lives by them, even as they are spelled out so wonderfully in this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we wrap up the Old Testament, the 39th book of the Old Testament, and we've been doing a flyover at well above 30,000 feet, I think it would be well for us to give a quick review of what we've seen so far, and it will be very quick. The biblical narrative can be divided up, if you will, or presented in two acts. Act 1 begins in Genesis, it concludes in Malachi. And when the curtain drops at the end of the first act, there is an intermission of roughly 400 years. And then Act 2 opens with Matthew and concludes with the book of Revelation. But when the curtain opens with Act 1, the scene on stage is that of a beautiful, pristine, sinless garden called Eden. And Adam and Eve, the first two humans God created, are enjoying a perfect relationship with their creator and with each other. Adam, and the drama is really intense in Eden, beautiful, pristine though it is, because God has placed Adam in the garden to be the federal head of the human race, meaning the future of humanity hinges upon Adam, whether he obeys or disobeys. The promise for obedience is life, eternal righteousness, holiness, unhindered relationships with God and one another. But should he disobey, all of that will be disrupted. We know the story. we know what happens. So in Eden, the spotlight is upon Adam the first. What will he do? He disobeys. And that which God meant to be pleasurable for the crown of his creation, from henceforth causes, and we know it, frequent frustration, sometimes anger, and often pain. And we know that because to each of us, the guilt of Adam's first transgression has been imputed or transferred. I don't need to convince you of that. You don't live up to your own expectations. You know that. Quite obvious to you, in your better moments at least. Well, Adam and Eve, because of their transgression, are expelled from Eden. They're barred from returning. Cherubim wielding flaming swords, guarding the entrance. And henceforth, mankind has lived, with apologies to John Steinbeck, I guess, east of Eden, in a world under God's curse. Well, the biblical account not only records man's fall from the original state in which he was created, the biblical story of redemption traces the grace and mercy of God to those chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden, God makes a promise that one day a child is going to be born to a daughter of Eve who will put an end to all the misery that Adam's transgression caused. The promised one will crush the head of the ancient serpent, Satan. This child will make his entrance as the curtain rises for act number two. And this child will grow up to be a man who will pay the debt of sin, removing its curse from all creation, making all things new. Why? Because he lived a life of perfect obedience, which Adam the first failed to do. Those who are in Adam the first die. We all die. We're all in Adam the first. The question for each one of us is, are we in Adam the second? Because he promises eternal life to all who believe in him. Well, the fulfillment of God's promise in Eden can be traced throughout Act 1. And early on, we find out that this child to be born of woman will be a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, a pagan, chosen by God, brought into the family of God by grace. This child, descending from Abraham, will bring blessing to all the nations. And then later in the act, we find out that this child will also be a descendant from the royal line of King David. He will sit upon David's throne forever, ruling and reigning over God's people. We know from our study of the Old Testament that the vast majority of the descendants of David who sat on the throne, whether in Israel to the north or Judah to the south, were bad apples. They were wicked kings, and they led their subjects into ever deepening and darkening idolatry. And so, just as God expelled Adam and Eve from Eden, God exiles his people from the promised land. The Assyrians conquer Israel to the north, cart their people off, never to return. Nebuchadnezzar comes after Judah, conquering Judah and Jerusalem, carting off its inhabitants to Babylon, where they remain 70 years, but only a remnant, when allowed to do so by decree of Cyrus, return to rebuild Judah and Jerusalem. Well, as the book of Malachi begins, the remnant is back in Jerusalem. They are rebuilding their lives. They are sowing, they're planting, they're reaping, but they are harvesting little. The walls around Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The second temple has been constructed and completed, but Judah remains under constant pressure from Persia. The Persian king has put a puppet vassal in charge of Judah, not one of David's descendants. And times are hard economically and agriculturally and politically. But here's the thing to note. The hearts of the remnant are even harder than all of these circumstantial things. Spiritually, God's people have grown cold and indifferent to God. Well, Malachi, whose name means my messenger, makes his entrance, and he prophesies to a cynical, apathetic, disappointed people. And the first three chapters read a whole lot like a domestic dispute, a spat between husband and wife or parents and their children. And God is the first to speak, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Well, they claim God doesn't really love them because they're looking for evidence of that love in the wrong place. Like so many today, even professing believers, material blessings are deemed tangible proof of God's love. So the more you got, the more God loves you. Listen, I'm looking at a group of people that the Lord has blessed abundantly. And you know as well as I do that abundance can be a curse. It can be a burden as much as a blessing. The more you have to look after, why is it we downsize? Why don't we downsize when we first get married and stay that way? Just a thought. Yeah. Too late now, though, isn't it? Yeah. Well, anyway, God explains the kind of love that he has for his people. Not just then, but for us today. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Okay, Paul quotes that in Romans 9. Read the two. Come to grips with it. It's biblical. Now, I'm not going to read Romans 9, but I am going to read other words penned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Speaking of the kind of love that God in Christ has for cosmic rebels like Jacob. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What is God telling to his people then? What is he saying to us today? He's saying this, I have loved you by choosing you to be mine when, like Jacob, you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. I'm loving you, unworthy as you are, by giving you all the benefits of belonging to me rather than being owned by the world. And furthermore, I will show my love for you by bringing to destruction all those who show their hate for me by their cruelty toward you. The next thing that Malachi points out is that the priests and people alike are besmirching and despising the name and honor of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6, God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Well, the priests retort, how have we despised your name? God tells them, by offering polluted food upon my altar? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame and sick, is that not evil? So here the people were bringing these polluted sacrifices, blind and lame animals, when God required that the animals be perfect, without blemish. Here the people are bringing these unacceptable sacrifices, giving them to the priests who have the temerity to accept them and then offer them to God, and afterwards expecting God to bless them for bringing these polluted offerings. So the Lord says, with such a gift from your hand, will I show favor to any of you? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. But this is what I will do. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Oh, what a day. And then the priests, who should have known better, were guilty of what I'm calling messaging malfeasance. Let me put it this way. They were spewing misinformation. Oh, let me call it what it is. Damnable lies. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant, says the Lord of hosts. And you know, when I reflect upon this, the more things change, the more things seem to stay the same. You know, it is lamentably common these days for clergy, especially those who have been trained in the bastion of unbelief, who have, and I'll put it bluntly, suckled the nipple of postmodern goddess Sophia, not only to deny the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but to mock its relevance, to call that which is evil, good, and that which is good, evil. Tell me it's not so. We've all been in other churches where if it wasn't happening outright, we knew about it. And then Malachi points out something else, actually speaking for the Lord. Husbands are divorcing their Jewish wives without cause, and they are marrying pagan women. Chapter 2, verse 11, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 14, the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You know, believers, Christians, are not only warned, but they are forbidden from being unequally yoked to unbelievers. You see, marriage is not a human construct, as so many believe. Marriage is a divine ordinance. And when belief and unbelief are put together in a jar, it's like oil and vinegar. Shake it up. But guess what's happened? It's going to separate again. It's inevitable. The purpose of marriage, by God's design, is the enrichment of the lives of those who enter into the marriage covenant, the propagation of the race, and the extension of Christ's church to the glory of the covenant God. Now, it is permissible by God Himself that two unbelievers be united in marriage, as long as they're male and female. Any other thing is a human construct, and it's of the devil. It's not of God. You see, God desires a godly offspring. God desires that the children of believers be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And may I say that that is complicated, grievously complicated, if not compromised, when belief and unbelief are unequally yoked and live under the same roof. Husband and wife are pulling in opposite directions and tearing their children apart. And then we're told that the remnant who have returned to rebuild Jerusalem, that remnant has become irresponsibly negligent in their stewardship. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And when you read this, you realize quickly that the cause goes far deeper than their refusal to tithe. You know, people can tithe, people can keep the letter of the law, even though their hearts are far from it. But I have found from experience, I have found from pastoral ministry, that when people's hearts are hard, they're not going to tithe. They're going to wait for their ship to roll in, and then when they make their money, then they'll give God a token of thanks. I don't know how many times something like that has been said to me. Well, the Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. You see, think of it this way. When God's people rob God, who are they robbing? God has no need of anything from you. So when they fail to tithe and give God his due, what is required, they are robbing themselves. Of what? The smile of his favor? The fullness of his blessing? And then the inhabitants of Jerusalem are bad-mouthing God. What do I mean by that? Well, instead of boasting and bragging about God's goodness, instead of giving thanks for the blessings and benefits of being God's people, they complain. They complain that serving him is not only a burden, but useless. Chapter 3, 13 through 15, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It's interesting to note that the remnant still goes through the motions, still carries out the required rituals and traditions, and yet they have concluded that really it's of no benefit. It's a waste of their time, their money, their service. But how misguided they were. You see, if only they would trust in the promises of God and a walk in his precepts, they would experience the fullness of his favor and blessing. And then Malachi spells out some of those promises, three of them, fulfilled in and by one person, Jesus Christ. The first thing is God promises to send his messenger, referred to here as a refiner. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. When the Lord comes to redeem, the Lord comes also by his Spirit through his word to sanctify. Jesus Christ came to live a sinless, righteous life so that his righteousness might be credited to the account of those he came to save. But he loves us far too much to let us continue on simply with declarative righteousness. He wants us to be righteous in truth, in practice, in reality. And so he sends his Spirit to work by and with the Word to work us over and to make us holy. That lifelong process of dying to sin and living under righteousness Turn that light off, Arnie. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Thank God for that love, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then the second promise is to make a book of remembrance in which is recorded the names of those who fear the Lord. Chapter 3, 16 through 18. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Interestingly, this book of remembrance is mentioned in the book of Exodus as well as the book of Revelation. That book contains a list of the names of all those who by nature deserve to be destroyed by fire, but who instead are refined and purified by the fire of the refining one, Jesus. Those who have by grace come to honor and esteem the name of the Lord more than life itself. The third promise is the coming of the Son of Righteousness, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Have you ever seen a calf being let loose from a stall? Free at last! Woohoo! Here we go. Listen. We are bound in this world by sin and death. When sin and death have been dealt with definitively, finally, once and for all, by Jesus, it's like calves being let out of the stall. We have every reason to leap for joy. Maybe limp for joy, some of us, but joy nonetheless. Well, when and how will these promises be fulfilled? Malachi concludes that when Act 1 is over and the curtain drops, there's a period of silence, an intermission, if you will, of 400 years. Plenty of time for popcorn, for other things. But when the curtain opens on Act 2, center stage will no longer be a pristine garden, forfeited by Adam's transgression. Center stage will be a stable, a cow trough in which is laid, wrapped in swaddling, this promised child of the woman, this seed of Abraham, this royal son of David, who has come to deal with and undo the devastation resulting from Adam's first transgression. Think of it like this, wrapping up Malachi. When we are tempted to ask God, as did they then, how have you loved us? Hear him. In love, I predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You're mine. You're in my family. I've got you. Quit complaining. And then Jesus will remove sin's curse that God has brought upon his creation because of sin. How? Well, Paul explains it by becoming a curse for us. And then when he comes suddenly the second time, a book of remembrance will be in his hands. And in that book of remembrance will be inscribed the names of all those who, as Malachi puts it, fear him. That is, those who by grace have called out to God for his mercy, have repented, have trusted in Jesus Christ, and have sought to live their lives in obedience to him. Listen, when that roll is called, the dead in Christ will be raised. And then the Son of Righteousness will rise on the dawning day of a new creation. That's the kind of healing he has in his wings. Saved to sin no more. Better than Eden will be our future eternity. Thanks be to God. Spend a moment thanking him yourself, and then we'll sing.